Well, we're in our concluding session of our exploration of the Gospel of Mark. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to always do it by prayer. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Father, for your Word. We solicit your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and lives to what you have here for us, that through all of this we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might behold our risen Lord, in whose name we commit these things. Amen. Yes, we're in chapter 16, and I'll call it the resurrection, although I suspect there'll be many other things that'll also emerge from this exploration. So the resurrection. You realize, of course, a dead Savior cannot save anyone. Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. That's the fact that he rose from the dead is a validation that the offering he made was sufficient. And when I say sufficient, I mean specifically for every sin of every one of us. I don't think he got a bulk deal. I don't think he got a discount. I think he paid for every one of us. This is the very essence of what the word gospel means. You'd be amazed at how few people, in fact, many pastors, have no grasp of what the word gospel actually involves. Well, it's the good news. Yeah, what good news? And it turns out it's defined for you in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. What's fascinating about Paul's definition of the gospel is what he doesn't include. Doesn't talk about him being a great teacher. Certainly was. Doesn't talk about him doing miracles, although he certainly did. Doesn't talk about him being an example for us all to follow, although he certainly is. No, no. That's not the gospel. Those things you'll hear about from many pulpits. I'll tell you what you don't hear from many pulpits, and that's what the gospel really is. That he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't disappear. He had most documented death in history. And he didn't just die. He died fulfilling hundreds of precise specifications. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, has some critics. They quibble about this, that, and the other thing. There's really only two things that its deficiencies are, critical ones. The first one is it creates the illusion that the crucifixion was a tragedy. No, it was an achievement that was planned before the foundation of the world. The second thing the movie doesn't get across is who he was. And that's what the point of it all really is. He was the Creator incarnate, stepping in our shoes to fulfill a destiny that we couldn't earn for ourselves. That's the gospel, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. Only Paul emphasized that because he builds a case about baptism around that. And that he rose again the third day. And that's exciting. That's exciting. And that's what it's all about. And that's what we're here to celebrate tonight, the resurrection. And in the book of Acts, by the way, that's the primary witness of the church. But we'll move on here. Chapter 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbaths were passed. Now let me pause there. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 1, the word Sabbath is singular in your translation as it is here. In the Greek, it's in the plural. When the Sabbaths were passed. Well, how can that be? I thought Sabbaths were always on a Saturday. No, they're not. There's Shabbat. There's 52 of those a year. On top of that, there are seven other Shabbats, or Sabbaths, I should say. And the day after Passover is one of them. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's on the 15th of Nisan, starts and goes for 7 days. The fact that there's more than one Sabbath that Sunday morning tells you that the crucifixion couldn't have been on Friday. Had to be prior to Friday to have more than one, and so forth. Anyway, when the Sabbaths were passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, who was Salome the mother of? Ooh, I got a test question for you. That's going to go on the final. Salome was the mother of James and John. Okay? Different Salome than you're probably thinking I was referring to. Okay. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. The Sabbath. So, okay. The Passover that he was crucified on was one of the three compulsory attendances for every able-bodied Jewish man, I said. So this all, that plurality turns out to be a refutation of a Friday crucifixion for those that might be concerned with that. The probable order of the resurrection appearances are this order. Mary Magdalene shows up in John 20 and Mark 16, we'll see shortly. Then to the other woman, we'll find out from Matthew 28. Then to Peter, and that's alluded to in Luke 24 and also 1 Corinthians 15:5. Then to the two men that afternoon on the Emmaus Road. And then finally that evening to the 10 in the upper room. Many people are confused about those because different ones are alluded to, but you have to, it's a good exercise to go through it and piece that together for yourself. But let's move on to verse 2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. Good for you. They came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. When did Jesus rise? Anybody? Saturday night. But they find him gone this morning. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Okay. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now here the narrative focuses on one angel. We know from Luke there are actually a pair, but it focuses on one of them. And this may have been the one who was present at the moment of creation, incidentally. There's a hint of that in Job 38, but let's move on. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Strange phrase the angel uses here, isn't it? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Is Peter one of his disciples? Apparently not at the moment. Why? Because he denied him three times. That night, a few nights ago. Now, he's going to get reinstated at a breakfast back up in Galilee. But it's interesting to realize that, subtly maybe, but nevertheless materially, he's distinct at the moment. Disciples and Peter. So there's a very special message coming for Peter. He'll be reinstated in John chapter 20. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And now I want you to notice, this is Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Now I put that little marker on there to remind me to ask you to check your Bible and see if it has a footnote or a marginal annotation which suggests to you that the rest of this, the last 12 verses of Mark, were added later. Because they don't appear on the Alexandrian codices. And I'll let you understand, the Alexandrian codices were the oldest complete manuscripts we have at one time. And so they were regarded with special veneration because they were complete. They're not the oldest. They're the oldest complete ones. And on that basis, Westcott and Hort promoted the idea that the last 12 verses are not in the Alexandrian codices. So you find many versions of the Bible that place exaggerated importance to Westcott and Hort have a footnote saying that these were added later. We're going to challenge that before we're all through because there's some things you'll want to know. Do you feel right now, what you've read so far, that this would be the end of Mark's gospel? You've got to know Mark here for 16 chapters. He's really the amanuensis for Peter. Do you think he would end his gospel with this verse? And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Only an unbeliever would be willing to, in fact, argue that that would be the end of the thing. They ran away, they're afraid. All the rest of this must have been made up or something. Okay. Many study Bibles are annotated that the last 12 verses were added later. I want to challenge that before we're through. But as while you're here, you're getting the flavor of the text to this point. Does that seem logical to end at this point? Obviously not. Do you think they'd end in fear and confusion? There are some modern, so-called modern scholars, the word scholars is in quotation marks, think so. So let's talk about the last 12 verses of Mark, and let's just see what they say, first of all. Let's take verses 9 to 11. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Wow. That's Peter, in effect, admitting. Mark is amanuensis. When they first heard that, they didn't believe it, right? Mary Magdalene ran to tell Peter and John. Appeared after the two of them, so he left. Anyway, moving on. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. We're talking about the Emmaus Road that afternoon. And they went and told it to unto the residue, and neither believed they then. Now, Luke elaborates on the road to Emmaus. We won't go into all that here. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11. Why are there 11? Because Judas had hung himself, right? And afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And again, you know, Mark is typically, you know, abbreviating all this. Now, the emphasis here is on the unbelief of the disciples. See, in the Jewish culture, you need to understand the testimony of women was not acceptable in court. So there's an attitude of taking that conditionally and going seeing for themselves is the idea there. See, but even when the two Emmaus disciples gave their testimony, they were greeted with doubt. The 11, of course, is a phrase for the remaining disciples, even though only 10 were present, because Thomas was absent that evening. So he says the 11, but that's used as a collective term because Thomas wasn't there. He's going to be there a week later, and you know the story. Okay. And he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. The emphasis here is on believing. And, of course, John 3:16 is emblazoned on all of our little study groups and what have you. And it was expected that believers would be baptized. That's why they're linked together. But don't confuse that as being a prerequisite. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick and shall recover. And these things are all recorded in the book of Acts, including the serpent on Paul's wrist and all that business. Signs are always accompanied those that the Lord had sent out. Today, the Holy Spirit is still at work, of course. So you should not be surprised to see these things even today. It's tragic that many well-meaning but untaught people tempt God, just as Satan attempted the Lord in Matthew 4. We're to trust God, not to tempt him. And often these dramatizations are really ways of tempting God. And then we get to the last two verses that are the conclusion of the gospel. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That's all detailed in Acts chapter 1, of course. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And I do suspect that that does end the gospel. Are we together so far? Okay. The gospel of Mark parallels the great servant. His whole theme, all the way through, was not his genealogy, was not a lot of other things. It was his servanthood, if you will. So that was his emphasis all the way through the gospel. And that's why very little discourses, it's all action, action, action. See, it's not what you say or your words, it's what you do. It's sort of the subtle point here. The Gospel of Mark parallels the servant passage of Philippians 2. He came as a servant, which Philippians 2, the first seven verses emphasize, they call it the kenosis, and the first 13 chapters emphasize here. He died on a cross, Philippians 2:8, and of course that's the next two chapters in Mark, chapters 14, 15. He was exalted to glory in verse 9. So when you go from Philippians 2, 1 through 9, you have Mark, the first 13 chapters, then the next two, and then finally the climactic one that we've just read. Both Paul and Mark emphasize the need for God's people to get the message out to all nations. Praise God for that. And one of the exciting hallmarks of God's fingerprints on the Institute. So we're now in 43 countries. And that's exciting. They both include, both Paul and Mark, include the added assurance that God is at work through them. And that's the rest of Philippians from 12 and 13. Of course, that was the concluding verses of Gospel of Mark. Now, before his ascension, 40 days later, just to give you a little fill-in here before we leave the gospel here, Jesus gave several commissions to his followers. In Matthew 28, it lists them in from verse 18 to 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." That's the way Matthew closes his gospel. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, that's a New Testament Trinity thing, isn't it? No, it's not. It's all through the Old Testament too, by the way. The word, Bereshit Barach Elohim, in the beginning God, the word God there is Elohim. It's a plural. I-M endings are plural in Hebrew, right? If it's a masculine, it's an I-M ending, right? Elohim is, it's treated as a singular when it's, with the verb that it's used, so it's actually a grammatical error, but it's actually a plural. But I discovered something not long ago that really I ran away with. Did you know that in Hebrew, a plural is three? They have a singular, a dual, and a plural is three or more. And Elohim is three. That's why in the Shema, in Deuteronomy 4, here Israel, our Lord is one. The word one is echad, and that means in a unity, implying a plurality that's now in unity, incidentally. Anyway, it's amazing how Hebrew just oozes insights from the very grammar. It's really exciting. Let's take a look at Luke. "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power on high." He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Wow. Okay. Book of Acts picks up on this. See, Luke sets up his sequel. That's Acts is Luke volume 2. You see? "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Really? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." He's telling them not to check the time, but he's confirming that he will. Many people miss that. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Many ministries look at verse 8 there as the basic concentric circle design. Be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, then all Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. But I want to double back now. That closes the Bible study of chapter 16. Unfortunately, it's a short one. It gives me a chance to show you something that we normally don't have the time to get into. But I want to talk about the last 12 verses of Mark. There are some scholars who believe the last 12 verses were not in the original and were, quote, added later. And this has become a dispute among many scholars. Many Bibles have a footnote to that effect, excessively relying on the Alexandrian codices of the 4th century and the writings of Westcott and Hort. Now, I won't get into Westcott and Hort. They were Greek experts. But you wouldn't trust them to teach your Sunday school class. They were not believers, and that's another whole story. But anyway, but it's now becoming increasingly understood that these 12 verses were expurgated from the Alexandrian codices. And they were in the original. That may shock many people. Why do I say that? Well, Irenaeus, writing in 150 AD, quotes them in his commentary, as does Hippolytus, who wrote in the 2nd century. In the Syriac Peshitta, 2nd century, and in the Curetonian Syriac, that's 3rd century, older than any of the Greek manuscripts, both of these contain these 12 verses. The Latin verses, typically by Jerome, had access to Greek versions no longer available that included the 12 verses. The Vulgate was only a revision of the Vetus Italia of the 2nd century, which does contain these 12 verses. The Gothic version of 350 AD contains them. The Egyptian versions of the Mephitic, the Coptic, Thebic, and the Sahidic. There's 4 different Egyptian versions that have them. The Armenian, 5th century, Ethiopic, 4th through the 7th century, and the Georgian, 6th century, contains these. Now, what about the church fathers? Well, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, I mentioned, Hippolytus, I mentioned, Vicentius, and oodles of others you've probably never heard of make reference to the various verses at various times in their writings. And I'm indebted to serious scholarship that has dug all this out, which certainly indicates the 12 verses were in the originals. We could go on with Augustine and Nestorius and on they go. So much for that. But I don't want to rest on that. I want to acquaint you with a security system that never rusts or wears out, that continually guards over your text for you. Did you know there was such a thing? Sevens. How many of you have seen sevens in the Bible? Can I see your hands? Anybody without their hand up hasn't been reading their Bible, right? You all know about the sevens. Okay, they're everywhere. They're in at least 600 passages. Some of them are very overt. They're very visible. Some are structural. You only see it if you start diagramming the thing. Some are actually hidden. You have to really hunt for them. But they're everywhere, obviously. We call these heptadic, that's a fancy word for seven, sevenfold. Underlying heptadic structures, I'm going to suggest to you, is a signature of the author. You know how authors, sometimes artists, will hide their signature on some little defect in the painting? Alfred Hitchcock would always appear as an extra in one of his movies. It's fun. And once you know that, it's fun to watch for that. There is a fingerprint of the author here we're going to discover. And there's an automatic security monitor watching over every single letter of the text that doesn't rust or wear out, and it's running continually, has been for several thousand years. Did you know that? I suggest it's the fingerprint of the author. It's a non-compromisable design. What on earth are we dealing with here? I'm going to share with you, if you haven't discovered him before, the discoveries of a guy by the name of Ivan Panin. He was born in Russia on December 12th of 1855. He got caught in a plot against the Tsar, so he was exiled at an early age. He emigrated to Germany and ultimately to the U.S. He graduated from Harvard in 1882 with a Ph.D. in mathematics. He discovered Christ. Now, every one of us that discovered Christ are the recipient of a miracle. But if you're a Ph.D. in mathematics from Harvard, that's a big miracle. But he also, after discovering Christ, he discovered what is now called the heptadic structures that underlie the biblical text. He discovered that in 1890, apparently, 8 years after his graduation. He committed the rest of his 50 years of his life, generating 43,000 pages, tightly small handwriting, didn't have a computer, did this all manually. And I'll show you some of the things he discovered. He went to the Lord in 1942. If we take the verses 9 through 20, there's several ways to parse them. One way is to take the first three verses that deal with the appearance to Mary, and then to take the next few verses that are really the subsequent appearances to others. And then we have the last two verses, which are the conclusion of the chapter. That's one way to parse the thing. There's another way we could do it. We could take the first five verses six verses, that's a simple narrative. Then the next group of verses are Christ's discourse. That'd be a natural way to parse this if we're going to do it. And then, of course, the last two are the conclusion. I want you to remember that, just to get this clear. There's the appearance to Mary, subsequent appearances, and then conclusion. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at parse it, if you will, simple narrative, Christ's discourse, conclusion. Either way, you can justify. Just remember those breakpoints, 9 to 11 or 9 to 14. 11 to 18 or 15 to 18, and then the 1920 is common. Okay. In the last 12 verses of Mark, Panin noticed a few things. In the number of words, if you add it up in the Greek, It turns out there's 175 words. That happens to be 7 times 25. Okay, big deal. The vocabulary, the different words, it turns out of the 175 words, there are 98 different words. That also happens to be a multiple of 7 exactly. Well, that's kind of interesting. Trying to do that deliberately is a real chore, by the way, to make those both come out that way. The number of letters in the Greek are 553. That turns out to be a multiple of 7 precisely. When I say a multiple, there's no leftover. You follow me? The vowels are a multiple of 7 exactly, and so are the consonants. Well, they would be, because they would be dependent on one another. The total vocabulary, I said, was 98. Okay. The vocabulary that's found before this chapter in Mark are 84 different words. Of the 98, 84 were used before. But those are all multiples of 7 exactly. You get a little creepy feeling by now? Could that have happened by just random statistics? I don't think so. The vocabulary that you find only in this chapter are 14, obviously, that would derive from that. The ones that are used in the Lord's address is 42. That's again a multiple of 7 exactly. The words that were not part of his vocabulary are 56. Now, if every time I create a multiple of 7, if I have a multiple of 7, your chance of getting one of them right is 1 chance in 7. You got 6 chances of losing, 1 of winning, right? If I give you 2 constraints that both have to be met, that's 7 squared. You got 1 chance in 49 of winning. Follow me? So if I have 3 constraints, it's 7 times 7 times 7. I got 1 chance in 343 of getting it right by accident. Okay? If I have 4 of these, it's 7 times 7 times 7, or 1 chance in 2,401. Do you see how that escalates very quickly? Because you've got only 1 chance of each 7 of winning. And if you got 2 sevens that both have to agree, you see, if we just keep going like this, if I just took 9 of these things, I got 1 chance in 40 million. 1 chance in 40 million of it happening statistically by accident. Well, suppose I gave you a piece of paper and asked you to draft. Make up your own fictional last 12 verses of Mark. What are your chances of meeting 7 to the 9th constraints? 1 chance in 40 million. Okay, so would you like to try this? 7 to the 9th chances add up to over 40 million attempts that you're going to have to try if it's random. If you worked 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, there are 2,000 hours per year, or you have 120,000 minutes per year to apply to this. Now, if you can do a draft in 10 minutes, you've got 10 minutes each time you try, it'll take you 403 million minutes, or 3,362 years, if you're doing it by hand. It gets worse. I only gave you 9 constraints, okay? Words. Total words, I told you, were 175. In the address of our Lord, there were 56. In the rest of the passage, there was 119. Each one of these are multiples of 7. Verses 9 to 11, that's one way to parse this, is a multiple of 7 exactly. 12 to 18, multiple of 7 exactly. Verse 12, multiple of 7 exactly. 13 to 15, multiple of 7 exactly. 16 to 18, multiple of 7 exactly. The conclusion, the last two verses, multiple of 7 exactly. Anybody want to speculate that this was just a statistical accident? I don't think so. It gets worse yet. In the Greek, Greek and Hebrew have the distinctive that every letter has a numerical value. So if that's true, and it is, then every word in the Greek has a numerical value. They call the study of that gematria. Okay? Now the numerical values, the total numerical values in the last 12 verses of Mark add up to 106,663. That's a multiple of 7 exactly. You got to be kidding. The verses 9 to 11, the geometrical value is a multiple of 7 exactly. Verse 9, multiple of 7 exactly. Verse 10, the first word, multiple of 7 exactly. The middle word, we're talking about verse 10 here. And then the last word, the first, the middle, and the last word, all are multiples of 7 exactly in terms of their numerical value. Verse 11, multiple of 7 exactly. And then from 12 to the end, the geometrical value is a multiple of 7 exactly. Can you imagine Panin, when he's discovering this, he must have had chills down his back. because this is just too impossible to have happened by accident. Let's go further. The vocabulary, I said, was 98 words. The ones, 14 not used before in Mark. 7 that you found later in the New Testament. There are 35 occurrences of these things. The numerical value is also, all these are multiples of 7 exactly. The vocabulary in verse 20 is a multiple of 7 exactly. The words found, vocabulary found previously is a multiple of 7 exactly. Found only here, multiple of 7. Word forms. Total forms, 133. The value of the total of those are a multiple of 7 exactly. Those that occur once is a multiple of 7 exactly. Those occur more than once is a multiple of 7 exactly. Occurring 63 times is again a multiple of 7 times, and on it goes. Total occurrences is a multiple of 7 exactly. The total value of the letters is a multiple of 7 exactly. I'll take one of these. One of these words is the word deadly. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It has a numerical value of 581, which turns out to be a multiple of 7 exactly. It's preceded in the vocabulary by 42, or multiple of 7 exactly, in the passage itself by a multiple of 7 exactly. And so I gave you 9 before. I've just added a few more. In fact, I didn't stop at 17. I stopped at 35. So if we go down here, turns out, to have that happen accidentally is an awfully big number. Awfully big number. And you say I'm exaggerating. Panin didn't discover 34. He discovered 75. I stopped here because you'll see it gets ridiculous as far as we did. Do you want to try this now? You want to try doing this synthetically? You got 7 to the 34th power to deal with. That's 5 times 10 to the 28 tries that you're going to have to be able to, you're going to have to try 5 times 10 with 28 zeros after it. Okay. And by the way, there are about 3 times 10 to the 7th seconds per year. Let's assume I give you a computer that operates 400 million tries per second. In other words, it will draft a candidate group of 12 verses by some statistical design. You can try 400 million of those per second, okay? If you can try 4 times 10 to the 8th tries per second, that means it's going to take you about 4.3 times 10 to the 12th computer years. In other words, if I gave you a million supercomputers and gave you 4.3 million years to do it, you might have a chance of having this happen by accident. And that's with only 34 distinctive features of sevens. Panin has identified 75 of them. Anybody speculate that some scribe in a monastery added these 12 verses out of his imagination? I don't think so. I don't think we could do it with a computer. Comprehensive design of the whole Bible. Did you know that the New Testament consists of 27 books? Most of you knew that. Terminations, that means each book begins and ends with a word. If there's 27 books times 2, there must be 54 words that terminate the different books of the Bible, of the New Testament. The total vocabulary is 28 multiple of 7 exact. Total vocabulary of the terminal book, the first and last words of each book. Total vocabulary is 28 different words. That's a multiple of 7. In the Gospels alone, it's 7. The total geometrical value of those 54 words are a multiple of 7 exactly. The value of the shortest word, which is one letter, is 70, which is 7 times 10. The value of the longest word is 1512, and that word is apocalypsis, and that's 7 times 6 times 6 times 6. I thought that's kind of interesting. Now, what about the unique vocabularies? Here's the one that gets to me. The vocabulary that's unique to Matthew is a vocabulary of words that occur 42 times, 7 times 6. It has 126 letters, multiple of 7 exactly. Now, let's assume that Matthew did that on purpose. Matthew wanted to contrive to have this particular property, okay? How would he have organized this? The only thing that these words have in common is that nobody else uses them, right? These are unique to Matthew. So how does he organize? Well, first of all, you get the other guys to agree not to use this list of words. How many think that happened? Okay, probably not. Well, you could use the argument then that if Matthew did this deliberately, he would have had to write his gospel last, so he could lay out all the other gospels there and see to it that he's got words that are multiple of seven exactly that begin and end his gospel. Are you with me? Well, these words are unique to Matthew. So I can use this argument to prove that Matthew wrote his gospel last. But I got a problem with that hypothesis, because the same thing's true of the Gospel of Mark, which means it was written last. But I'm still not through with my problems, because Luke was also written last. Each one of these have words that are unique to them that begin and end their gospel, that are distinctive to themselves. And the gospel, each one of these had to be written last. But by the way, so did James, Peter, Jude, and Paul. All eight of them. Each must have written last, because they each have that peculiar statistical characteristic. No, the Bible is absolutely breathtaking. And the more we study it, the more we discover there's design, not only in the content, but in the very structure, a design that you can't replicate even with the power of computers. So this ends our review of the Gospel of Mark. Now, for a more detailed review of the final week, we obviously could spend many hours on that alone, but you may want to review the equivalent passages in our other Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew. When we went through Matthew, we interlaced it with most from John and Luke and the others too. That concludes our exploration of the Gospel of Mark. I think I've learned a lot about our Lord, but I hope you've also learned, I don't expect you to remember the mathematics, but I think if nothing else, you'll have an awesome respect for the integrity of this integrated message that's laying in your laps. And with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we do indeed tremble as we realize that we're being confronted. A risen Lord, a holy King that is going to be establishing his kingdom here on the earth. We thank you, Father, that you have entrusted to us these truths. And we know, Father, that your grant of truth is in response to our treatment of the truth we already have. So help us, Father, through your Holy Spirit, to cherish the truth that you've given us, that we might indeed be entitled to further disclosures by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for your word, your magnificent word, your pure word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for presenting the risen Lord to each of us. We do pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, illuminate that path before each of us, those specific things that you would have of each of us in response to the events that we've encountered here, Father. We do pray that we each would be more effective stewards of these truths, that we might be more pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We thank you, Father, for our coming King, in whose name we commit ourselves. Amen.